king of Judah. Remember, Ahaz was a wicked man who worshipped pagan gods and encouraged moral decline among God's people. And as he was reigning, a confederation of the northern kingdom of Israel and the kingdom of Syria were threatening him from the north and had actually successfully attacked him down in Judah. Refusing to trust in the Lord God of Israel, Ahaz chose rather to reach out to the Assyrians further to the north to get them to help instead of looking to the Lord. So he took silver and gold from the treasury and from his own treasury and sent it from the temple treasury and from his own treasury and sent it up to the king of Assyria to encourage him to help. Now, as this was going on, Isaiah was there as God's representative in Judah, speaking the truth to Ahaz and to the nation. He was there as all this was going on, as God's voice to the kingdom. And I'm reminded in that the Lord hadn't given up on his people, that he was still speaking to them, seeking to make his message very clear, giving Isaiah instruction regarding the way Isaiah was to communicate to the leaders of the nation. So let's take a look, chapter 8 and verse 1. Isaiah wrote, "Moreover, the Lord said to me, 'Take a large scroll and write on it with a man's pen concerning Meher Shalah Hasbaz, or Hashbaz, and I will take for myself faithful witnesses to record Uriah the priest and Zechariah the son of Jeberechiah.'" What's this? Well, the Lord instructed Isaiah to make what was essentially a large poster, a placard, to communicate a public message. It was to be presented publicly to these two well-known men, one who was a priest who had some authority. And it was a memorable event, certainly, a very specific event, a date that could be, that would be recorded. No doubt Uriah and Zechariah would one day look at each other and say, "Do you remember that day when Isaiah came with that strange thing written on that big scroll? It was odd. It was strange. Maher Shalah Hashbaz, Baz." That means speed the spoil, hasten the booty. It was meant, surely, to provoke questions. Say, what in the world does that mean? Verse 3, "Then I went to the prophetess, and she conceived and bore a son. Then the Lord said to me, 'Call his name Meher Shalah Hashbaz. For behold, the child shall have knowledge to cry, My father and my mother, the riches of Damascus and the spoils of Samaria will be taken away before the king of Assyria.'" So Isaiah went to his wife, here called the prophetess. She became pregnant, gave birth. The Lord then told Isaiah, "Give your son that name that you wrote on that poster recently. Meher Shalah Hashbaz." What a name. What a name. You imagine calling him in from playing outside? He had to have a nickname. But every time his name was called, the people would be saying, "Speed the spoil, hasten the booty. Hey, speed the spoil, hasten the booty." And they'd be proclaiming this. It was a continual reminder of this truth. Now, the Lord gave Isaiah insight about this name, indicating that his child was named as a testimony to the fact that their northern neighbors were about to be conquered and impoverished as the king of Assyria came and attacked. And it would happen soon. It was imminent before this baby could say daddy or mama or Abba or Ima. This event would happen. So those who had caused trauma to the people of Judah, who had inspired fear, who became the basis or reason that Ahaz reached out to Assyria, they would be eliminated as a threat before this child could say Abba, Ima. mommy, daddy. And so, they could have just waited. And these northern threats would have been no more. That was their opportunity. They could have just trusted in the Lord to take care of their enemy. And it happened, 734 BC, Tiglath-Pileser marched down the coast of Israel through Philistia to the border of Egypt, cutting off Egyptian aid to the north. 733 BC, Israel lost Galilee, Transjordan, Megiddo, all to the Assyrians. 2 Kings 15:29 tells us about that. And the people in that region were the first ones to be carried away to Assyria. Then Damascus fell to Assyria in 732 BC. Now, some may have thought that this development confirmed Ahaz's strategy of paying the Assyrians to come south and attack Syria and Samaria. Samaria is the northern kingdom of Israel. They could think, well, that was the Lord. The Lord must have given Ahaz that idea. It was the right thing to do, they could have thought, because it worked. You know, we do that sometimes. The end justifies the means. But it wasn't. Look at verse 5. The Lord also spoke to me again, saying, inasmuch as these people refuse the waters of Shiloah that flow softly and rejoice in Rezin and in Remaliah's son, now therefore, behold, the Lord brings up over them the waters of the river, that's the Euphrates, strong and mighty, the king of Assyria and all his glory. He will go up over all his channels and go over all his banks. Now the waters of Shiloah are the waters that flow from the Gihon spring in Jerusalem. And that spring was the provision of the Lord for water for that city. In David's city, in the place where God chose to manifest his presence in a very special way, the place where the temple was constructed. That was God's source for that city. It was his supply for his people. And it was that place, significantly, where David had his son appointed, son Solomon, appointed as king. 1 Kings 1:33-34. He said, take him down to the Gihon and anoint him as king. And so it had the symbolism of being God's provision for the city. It was God's provision of a king. It was God's provision of a city. It was God's provision of a supply. The whole thing was about God providing for his people. Psalm 46, verses 4 and 5. Psalm 46, verses 4 and 5 says, there is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacle of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her just at the break of dawn. So the idea is that the waters of Shiloah flowing was God's provision, the provision that he sent for his people. But the people of the north, the northern tribes, had rejected, they had refused God's provision in Jerusalem, his king, his temple, and rather, they had rejoiced in Rezin, who was the king of Syria. 2 Kings 15:37 tells us that. And Remaliah's son, a guy named Pekah, who was the king of Israel, reigning in Samaria from an illegitimate line. So they chose a false dynasty. They chose a false leader, and they had a false hope, a foreign nation. They chose to trust the world instead of trusting God's provision. You understand? That's what he's saying, that they refuse God's provision, and instead they rejoice in the Syrian king and this false dynasty, and because of that, there would be consequences. Because they chose the world over God's provision, what may have seemed logical to pay off the largest army in the world at that time, to come down and attack your northern neighbors that were giving you problems, even though it seemed logical, it wasn't God's plan. It was a false hope. And because they put their hope in Assyria, the Lord was bringing the Assyrians down upon them. And the Assyrians would be like the waters of the river Euphrates, and they would overflow down to Israel because they chose to turn away from God's provision. Now, the tragedy is that they wouldn't stop there. I mean, for a while, Ahaz and the people of Judah must have been thinking, yes, it worked. But they didn't stop there. And that's what Isaiah pointed to in verse 8. He said, he will pass through Judah. He will overflow and pass over. He will reach up to the neck. And the stretching out of his wings will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. And so since Ahaz did essentially the same thing as Israel had done, instead of trusting in the Lord's provision, he looked elsewhere, the flood wouldn't stop at the border. The Assyrians would come down, they'd attack Israel in the north, the northern kingdom, and then they'd come down into Judah, and they would fill the place of Judah. And that attack would actually crest, we're going to see historically, during Hezekiah's reign. During his reign, Jerusalem was surrounded by the Assyrians, and it was only God's miraculous intervention that saved them. They were up to their neck, as it says here. And please notice, in looking at this, God makes it clear it was Emmanuel's land. Emmanuel means God with us. It was his land. No matter what was happening, he was sovereign. He was superintending over the whole scene. So this message from the Lord was clarifying. Ahaz's strategy wasn't working. It was only bringing more trouble upon them. It didn't have to happen. They could have just trusted in the Lord, and the Lord would have taken care of them. But instead, he looked to the Assyrians, and the Assyrians not only took care of their northern neighbors, but they'd come down and cause pain and loss and suffering for them too. It was only through the Lord's merciful intervention that they were saved. Verse 9, be scattered, O you peoples, and be broken in pieces. Give ear, all you from far countries. Gird yourself, but be broken in pieces. Gird yourselves, but be broken in pieces. Take counsel together, but it will come to nothing. Speak the word, but it will not stand, for God is with us. So the nation's schemes against God's people, their efforts would ultimately fail because God was with his people. He would allow the nation some success if it worked according to his plan. But eventually they would be frustrated by God's work on behalf of his people. Now, looking at this, Revelation chapter 3, verse 19, Jesus said this. This is in Jesus' letter to the church, the churches, specifically the church of Laodicea. Revelation 3:19, he said, therefore, be as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. So because God loved his people, and this is a consistent principle throughout the Bible, because he loves his people, he disciplines. That's what chastening is. He disciplines. Why? Because he wants us to repent. And at times, the people of Israel needed to be defeated to inspire repentance. They needed to get to the place where they saw our way isn't working, our way is failing, that it's much better to look to the Lord. Sometimes they needed to learn that, that their way doesn't work. Sometimes people only learn that if they try their own way first. And that's painful. But that's what Israel went through so many times. Now, there was always a faithful remnant in Israel that unfortunately had to suffer along the way with the people. You look at Elijah. I mean, he thought he was the only one. He only to discover there were 7,000 others that hadn't bowed the knee to Baal. But that's still a small minority. But they were there. There's always a remnant in history. And so Isaiah would have to suffer along with those who weren't listening to the Lord. And so the Lord gave Isaiah instructions regarding how to conduct himself through those challenging times. And that's important to us. That's important to us today. Because we may find ourselves surrounded by challenging circumstances that are just the result of living in a sinful society, don't we? I mean, more and more there are things that are in our society that are the result of the sin of our society, and we have to learn how to deal with it. What do we do? How do we live in this wicked culture? It's going to become a more and more relevant question. Proverbs 14:34 says, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. So although we're not Israel, and we're not that covenant people of Israel that God had a very special plan for, there's still this concept that any group of people that walks in sin are going to bring consequences upon themselves. So as our world is more wicked and immoral than ever, there are consequences that come because of it. And so here we can take what the Lord said to Isaiah and we can find principles that apply to our lives. How do you live during this time? So let's take a look and see what the Lord told him. Verse 11, for the Lord spoke thus to me with a strong hand and instructed me that I should not walk in the way of this people. Would you underline that? Not walk in the way of this people, saying, do not say a conspiracy concerning all that this people call a conspiracy, nor be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. The Lord of hosts, him you shall hallow, let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. So the Lord spoke personally, powerfully, intensely, and directly to Isaiah, giving him this instruction. He was to be different. He wasn't to be like everyone else. He was to choose his walk, choose how he went through the world step by step in a unique way, in an unworldly way, in an otherworldly way, not like the culture. He was to be different. And the difference highlighted here in this section was that he wasn't to live in fear. People were talking about conspiracies. Now, of course, that doesn't happen anymore. Now, it's human nature. When people hear about something happen, they want to know what's really happening. And then our imaginations go to work, and we put all the pieces together, and suddenly we have a new conspiracy theory. That's not new. It happened back then. Secret stuff happening behind the scenes. And they felt threatened. They were afraid. They were afraid of all this different stuff that could happen. They were paranoid. They feared their enemies. They feared what was really happening in government. They feared this, what's going on? And it became a motive in their lives. Everything they did began to be affected by fear. Protecting, preserving, being skeptical, building walls because of fear. And you have to be careful because fear is a way that people motivate people. It's a way people make money, by fear. They sell you things by fear. A couple weeks ago, we got a new car, and we decided on the car because of its reputation for being a long-running, safe, reliable car. And then we went into the office to close the deal, and the guy sat behind the counter and told us how we have to get a warranty because the car's going to break. I'm like, wait a minute, the reason I'm buying the car is because you said it won't break, and now the guy in the back office is telling me I have to spend however much money a month because it's going to break. Fear. That's the way our world works. It's fear. So you buy this because it's a scary world out there, and you can't do that because there's a conspiracy going on. That's the way our world is. We're not to be like that. We're not to be manipulated by fear. Jesus spoke of a coming time when there will be such distress among nations and perplexities that men's hearts will be failing them from fear and expectation of those that are things that are coming upon the earth. That's what he said in Luke 21:26. You watch, things will get worse and people will have more and more trouble with anxiety. They'll have heart issues because it's so scary. And boy, all you have to do is look on the computer. All you have to do is watch the news, read the next thing on social media, and you can find reasons to be afraid. Always before you. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7. 2 Timothy 1, 7 says, "For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and love and a sound mind." We shouldn't be motivated by fear. We shouldn't be people that are always on the defense and hiding and talking about what the next conspiracy is. We shouldn't be operating in fear. The Holy Spirit came to give us boldness. He came to give us boldness to be his witnesses. Matthew chapter 10, verse 28. Matthew 10, 28, "And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." Don't fear people. So what if they're watching you, right? Don't be afraid. If somebody's listening to my phone or reading my email or checking out my life, watching what I'm doing, good. I hope they see Jesus, right? Don't be afraid. Look, you're valuable to God. You are valuable to God. If you're his, then he's taken responsibility to protect you. If you're his, he's taken responsibility to provide for you. You don't have to fear. He knows more about you than you do. And he loves you. You don't have to fear. You can be confident. Fear the Lord. Fear the Lord. Fear the Lord. And let what he says and what he thinks and what he will do be your chief concern. If you're trusting the Lord and you're living a life not fearing man, not fearing circumstances, but you're trusting in the Lord, you're going to find yourself with opportunities to be a witness for him. Because people are going to see a peace in you. They're going to see a boldness in you. They're going to see something different about you. And you'll find yourself with reasons, standing there with the opportunity to say, "Look, let me tell you why I'm not afraid. Let me tell you why I have peace." Now, you can choose where to put your hope. Look at verse 14. As he continued to instruct him, he said, "He will be as a sanctuary, but a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to both houses of Israel, as a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many among them shall stumble, they shall fall and be broken, be snared and taken." So here the Lord is telling Isaiah that people can make a choice. You can either enter into him, trust in him, and he will be, and drawing near to him, he will be a sanctuary. He'll be a place of protection, a place of separation. He will be surrounding you with thoughts of him, with praise of him, with worship of him, with his peace. It'll be when you come to Christ and you're trusting in him, he becomes like a sanctuary to you. Not this building, but he himself becomes like a sanctuary to you. His presence around you becomes a protecting and influential part of your life. He's always around you if you're trusting in him. For those who refuse to enter in, trusting in him, he'll be like a big stone in your path that you can't ignore. You'll either get tripped up by it, or you'll be offended and try to remove him from your path. Either way, for those who refuse to trust him, it won't go well. It won't go well. Now look, the Lord did not make it easy for his people to reject him and to suffer the consequences of their rejection. He didn't make it easy. Paul quoted this in Romans 9:33, combining it with another verse we'll see in Isaiah 28:16. So he took this verse, combined it with Isaiah 28:16, and this is what he wrote, Romans 9:31-33. "But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness." Why? "Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were, by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone. As it is written, 'Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whoever believes on him will not be put to shame.'" So they weren't seeking Jesus by faith. They rejected him because they wanted to live by works. So Jesus was like a stone or a rock in their path. And they stumbled. They fell because they didn't trust in him. They saw him as an obstacle. Peter quoted this as well in 1 Peter 2:8. And again, listen to the context. 1 Peter 2:7-8. He said, therefore, to you who believe, he is precious, but to those who are disobedient, that stone which the builder has rejected has become the chief cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word to which they were also appointed. See, Jesus is set before us. And people that have a decision to make, to trust him, to believe in him, or to get tripped up or try to move him out of the way. The loving thing that the Lord did for us is get in our way. Because that makes us stop and consider, am I going to trust in him? Or am I going to try to shove him out? Or am I going to get tripped up? See, he doesn't want anyone to fall. It's like there's a path to destruction, and there's Jesus in the middle of it. And you have to decide, are you going to listen to him? Are you going to shove him out of the way? Are you going to stumble on him and keep on going? But he gets in the way because he doesn't want people to be destroyed. Isaiah continued to recount the Lord's instruction to him in verse 16. He said, bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples, and I will wait on the Lord who hides his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him. And I will hope in him. Here am I and the children whom the Lord has given me. We are for signs and wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells in Mount Zion. So to bind up the testimony and seal the law means to wrap it up, the testimony of God, and to seal it, to guard it against any additions or changes, to value it, to guard it, to hold on to it. I'm not going to cease to stir up by way of reminder this important truth. And that is, as disciples, we have to be people of his word. Remember Jesus said in John 8:31, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. If you abide or remain in his word, you're not phony disciples, you're disciples indeed. If you abide in his word. It is not without significance that the very first words of the serpent in scripture were, has God indeed said? The devil attacks the word of God. He started it in Genesis 3, and he continues to attack the word of God. The word is challenged by the enemy of our souls. We need to hold on to it and not change it and refuse to let the culture be the master interpreter of it. You'll hear people say, well, like that was then, this is now, that was speaking to that culture, this culture is different, and they allow this culture that they define somehow historically to become the interpreter of what the sacred scripture says instead of letting the scriptures interpret the culture. Be careful. Hold fast to the word. Let it challenge you. It'll speak into your life in ways you're like, because our culture is not where it should be. What we accept as normal isn't what it should be. The word, we have to hold on to the word. Seal it up, wrap up the testimony, seal up the law. Don't let anybody change it. And then wait on the Lord. Wait on the Lord. We're to be like men, Jesus said, who wait for their master. We're to wait for his promises. We're to wait for his plan to come to pass. We're to wait for the redemption of our bodies. We're to wait for the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're to wait for him to do what he's promised to do, that our hope is in Jesus. Our blessed hope is in Jesus. Our hope isn't that the world will get better. Our hope is Jesus. Our hope is him. Now, he's hiding his face from the house of Jacob today. That's what it says in verse 17, who hides his face from the house of Jacob. Now, the blessing the priest was told to proclaim upon the people in Numbers chapter 6 was that the Lord would make his face to shine upon them and be gracious to them. The Lord would lift up his countenance, his face upon them and give them peace. There was this idea of his favor, him looking at them and being pleased with them and just looking at them with an acceptance. But now they're not experiencing that full fellowship with the Lord. There's a veil. There's something between them and the Lord. And most of the people, a remnant believe in Christ, but most of the people of Israel are Jacob, not Israel. Still struggling, trying to lay hold of God's promises on their own. And they have a veil before their eyes. There's a mystery. But notice, in that condition, Isaiah recognized that he had a job to do in that age, in that condition. He knew that he and his children were for signs and wonder in Israel. He recognized that the Lord had them there because the Lord had something to say through them, through their lives. Even this one that was named Maher Shalah Hashbaz, he was a testimony. He was a testimony, in fact, to Uriah the priest in verse 2. We saw that he was there to witness it. And it's interesting that in this specific case, Uriah the priest, 2 Kings chapter 16, verses 10 to 16, tells us that this man, Uriah the priest, turns away from the Lord. And he ends up helping Ahaz build a false altar in front of the temple where the Lord's altar should be, one that was modeled after the Assyrians' altar, and he began to offer sacrifices on it. He turned away from the Lord. But before he could do it, the Lord put a witness before him. You see, the Lord loved him so much, he sent Isaiah with a testimony that would be memorable. And Isaiah named his child as a testimony that would be memorable. And there's Isaiah standing before him, whose name means the Lord has saved, with his son, whose name meant speed, the spoil, haste, and the bounty. And they're there before Uriah as a testimony to communicate to this man about the Lord. So Uriah, when you look at this priest that went into apostasy, he didn't slip there. He went willfully. And he had a testimony from a loving God that put a big stone in his path. A sign, literally. How does that apply to us? You know, we're here for a reason. It's not random that you're here in this place. It's not random that you're in this community, in this country, at the job where you work, in the family that you live. No, you're here by God's design for a reason, as his witness. Right now, where you are, in the setting that you abide in every day, you are there as a witness for Christ. You're there to encourage people to trust in the Lord. You're there to encourage people that there's hope in the Lord. And we're where we are to set truth before people. That's our role. We're to be his witnesses wherever we are. We're like salt. You know, we're spread out to bring a distinct flavor to our world. The Lord mentioned here to Isaiah the importance of holding on to the word, to tell his disciples, being a witness. This is for his disciples. You can see his disciples mentioned there in verse 16. There were people there learning from Isaiah. There were people he was influencing in them. And then he looked down at verse 19, he goes on and he instructs them. Verse 19, he says, when they say to you, seek those who are mediums and wizards who whisper and mutter, should not a people seek their God? Should they seek the dead on behalf of the living? To the law and to the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. Now, the Lord had forbidden this kind of occultic practice in Leviticus 19, Leviticus 20, Deuteronomy 18. It was commonly known that God's people weren't supposed to try to talk to the dead or seek a spiritist or have a seance or go to a witch or a wizard. They were supposed to speak to the Lord, not to dead people. But think about that. You can speak to God. So why would you go try to speak to a dead person? And here the Lord is saying, isn't his word sufficient? Isn't his word sufficient? Psalm 119, 130 says to the Lord, Psalm 119, 130, the entrance of your word gives light. It gives understanding to the simple. So if you need insight on something, the best thing to do is open your Bible and pray. We can hear from a living God. Now, in speaking of those who have no light, who don't speak in agreement with the word. Verse 21 says, they will pass through it hard-pressed and hungry, and it shall happen when they are hungry that they will be enraged and curse their king and their God and look upward. So those who reject God's word, who refuse to respond to him, who are putting their hope elsewhere, for them it will be hard, it will be difficult, and they'll come up short. Literally, it happened for Israel. And here the word says that when it happens, they'll curse their king and their God. That when things get tough for them, when they're hungry, when they're hard-pressed, when it's difficult, they're going to say, it's the king's fault. It's the president's fault. It's the Congress's fault. It's the court's fault. It's the government's fault. And then after they run that down for a while, they'll say, well, it's God's fault. Why is he doing this to us? And the thought is that those who refuse to trust the Lord will end up cursing him. Now, even in the coming tribulation, Scripture says, when the Lord will be incrementally, mercifully pouring out his wrath on the earth, people of the earth will actually blaspheme the God of heaven and refuse to repent. They'll say, God, why are you doing this to us? And they'll blame him. It's consistent. You just listen. There are many, many people who blame governments. And then they blame God for their problems instead of examining their own behavior and taking responsibility for their actions. It's like God puts a stone in their path, but they don't heed the warning. They just keep going. They blame God. In fact, they just made the decision. Not God's fault. Look at verse 22. Then they will look to the earth and see trouble and darkness, gloom of anguish, and they will be driven into darkness. Now, looking to the earth, many times there's no hope. Without Jesus, this world is hopeless. That's what Solomon discovered. He had the resources to discover it. He tried everything, and it was hopeless. He tried buying things. He tried different relationships. He tried a party lifestyle. He tried learning as much as he could, getting as much of an education as he could, and he went from one thing to the next, and he ended up saying, it's vanity, it's all vanity. It's empty. You live, you work, and you die. He said, it's vanity. That's without Jesus, this world is full of trouble, it's hopeless, and full of ignorance, full of pain, full of hard times, hardship, and what purpose? Without Jesus, there is no hope in the world. You look to the earth and all you see is darkness and hopelessness. Now, the chapter break was not in the original manuscripts, and in this case, clearly the message continues. Look at chapter 9, verse 1. Nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed as when at first he lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali and afterward more heavily oppressed her by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan in the Galilee of the Gentiles. Now, pointing to the future, here Isaiah begins delivering God's message of hope. He tells them that gloom and distress for God's people are only temporary conditions. That dimness, discouragement for God's people, it's only temporary. The tribe of Naphtali, mentioned here, was given the territory on the western shores of the Sea of Galilee. Zebulun was to the west and southwest of Naphtali between the Sea of Galilee and the Mediterranean. And in that area up north, that was the area that was most often attacked first. You can even see it as early as the days of King Asa in 2 Chronicles 16, verse 4. And then later on in 2 Kings 15, 29, it was the very first area to fall to the Assyrians. It happened in 733 BC. And those people were deported, and Gentiles were resettled there, and they suffered greatly. They were heavily oppressed. Verse 2 then tells us, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. So in that dark area that was heavily influenced by Gentiles who were resettled there, that dark area that had a lot of paganism from that point forward, that dark area that happened because of their departure from the Lord, that group was given great light. When did it happen? Matthew tells us. Matthew 4, 12 to 16. He wrote these words. Matthew 4, 12 to 16. Now when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he departed to Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it may be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light. And those upon those who sat in the region of the shadow of death, light has dawned. So this is prophetic. This is talking about when Jesus would come and bring light to this area that had been devastated by apostasy, hurt through rebellion, this area that had chosen to walk in darkness, that he, by his grace, would choose to come there and shine brightly in that area. So Isaiah here is looking out to the future, and the prophecy continues in verse 3. He said, you have multiplied the nation and increased its joy. They rejoice before you according to the joy of the harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. So this is a turn. This is a radical change from where we were in the past chapter. It's coming for Israel. Growth, joy, joy from fruitfulness, joy from victory. It's coming. And verse 4 continues to say to the Lord, for you have broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian. So freedom, freedom coming for Israel. The reference to Midian here is connected with Judges chapter 6 through 8, where the Lord used Gideon to lead 300 men to defeat over 120 Midianites in this setting, in this area, to set Israel free from oppression. Do you remember? It was a supernatural victory. 300 men taking on 120,000 using unconventional weapons, a horn, a lantern, and a clay pot, and a shout. And that was it. And it was the supernatural victory, which very interestingly happened after they were being oppressed for 7 years. And they were being oppressed for 7 years because of they did evil in the sight of the Lord. And it's interesting to me because Israel is going to suffer prophetically in the time of tribulation, which Scripture says will last 7 years, and it will be chastening for Israel because of their refusal to receive Jesus as their Messiah. And that tribulation period will end with a miraculous victory. So there's just a really awesome parallel here between what happened in history and what's going to happen in the future. And this coming battle will be the war that ends all wars. Look at verse 5. For every warrior's sandal from the noisy battle and the garments rolled in blood will be used for burning and fuel of fire. So it'll be over. No more fighting. When will it happen? Verse 6. For unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. And the government will be upon his shoulder. And his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. So you have this whole picture that light will come to darkness, that there will be freedom and joy and light and victory when this ideal ruler comes. He's born a child, he's a son given. Jesus, born a child, conceived in Mary's womb supernaturally by the Holy Spirit, the Son who was eternally present with the Father, equal to the Father, came into the world, given by the Father as a child, came to this world. The promised seed of the woman, Genesis 3:15, who would crush the serpent's head, seed of Abraham through whom all the nations of the earth would be blessed, the second Adam, the promised one to David. 2 Samuel 7:12 to 14. The Lord told David, 2 Samuel 7:12 to 14, when your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you who will come from your body. I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father and he shall be my son. So this is the one, a child born, a son given, the greatest gift ever. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Galatians 4:4, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. His son sent, given, a child born, and the government one day will be upon his shoulder. Not now. He's not reigning now, here. For now, as he said in John 18:36, his kingdom is not from here, for now. But one day, He'll come and he'll fulfill the prophetic promise. And according to Revelation chapter 20, he will literally reign and rule here for 1,000 years. He'll be in charge. Now notice, his name, that's singular. His name, that's singular. His name will be called. His name is Jesus. In Hebrew, Yeshua. His name. Peter declared, and his name's a big deal. Peter declared in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. The only name. One day, at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those in heaven and those on the earth and those under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Philippians 2, 10, 11. We believe on his name. And his name here is described. His name is wonderful. One day the people of Israel will say, his name is wonderful. And it means his name causes wonder or causes people to marvel. Do you remember when Manoah and his wife saw the angel of the Lord and they asked his name? Judges chapter 13, verse 18. That's Samson's mom and dad. Judges 13, 18, the angel of the Lord said to them, why do you ask my name, seeing it is wonderful? Wonderful. And then that angel of the Lord, that messenger of the Lord, went up in the flames of the altar. And Manoah and his wife were convinced they had seen the Lord. They thought they were going to die because they saw the Lord. They actually saw Jesus, a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus. By the way, every description of the name of the Lord here is the basis for hope for God's people. This is the basis of hope for God's people. The perfect government is coming. The government's going to be upon his shoulders, and then everything will be made right. Your hope isn't in a politician. Your hope is in Jesus Christ. When the government is put upon his shoulders. And then he's wonderful. His name is wonderful. He's not confined to work within the ordinary. And that gives us hope because we take, this is what ordinarily happens. Well, the Lord isn't confined to work within the ordinary. He works wonders. Our God works wonders. And then we see his name is called Counselor. Do you need to know what to do? Do you need direction? Jesus is the best counselor. He's personal. He's here. He sent another counselor, the Holy Spirit, to be in your life. He's given us his word. Colossians 2, verse 8 tells us, Colossians 2, 8, beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. Any counsel that isn't a counsel from the Lord, from the Holy Spirit, from his word, is cheating you. So you have to watch out. Hope is found in Jesus and his word. And then he's our mighty God. Jesus is the mighty God. He is strong. There is nothing too hard for him. Jeremiah chapter 32, verse 17 says it. Jeremiah 32, 17. Ah, Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth with your great power and your outstretched arm. There is nothing too hard for you. Nothing. It might be hard for you, but it's not hard for him. And that should give you hope. There's hope in the fact that he's mighty God. Whatever you're facing, it's not too hard for him. And then he's our everlasting Father. Jesus is the everlasting Father. John 14, 9. John 14, 9, Jesus said it, he who has seen me has seen the Father. He said, I and my Father are one. He's the everlasting Father. It's awesome that he's our Father. And if you've had a bad experience with your father, just wipe that out of your mind. He's a good father. We're his children. That means he's our provider. He's our protector. He nurtures us. He educates us. He disciplines us. Like a good father loves his kids. He looks at you and he says, you're my kids. He's our everlasting Father. There's hope in that fact. There's hope in that. And he is the Prince of Peace. The Prince of Peace. Wherever he reigns, there's peace. He gives us peace that passes all understanding. When he rules, he takes away anxiety. He ends the conflict within. Peace is a conflict. I mean, peace is the opposite of conflict. It's a oneness. It's a wholeness. It's not being at odds. And so he gives us, when he's reigning, peace within. And then he, as he's reigning in our fellowship, in our relationships, he gives us peace among each other. And most significantly, if he's the Lord of your life, he gives you peace with God. Romans 5:1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Hope for peace is found in Jesus, in surrendering to his lordship, his authority, his reign. If you want peace, he's got to be your prince. He's got to be your prince. If you fight with him, you're not going to be at peace because he loves you too much to be at peace in your sin. But if you surrender to him, you'll find peace. Verse 7 then says, of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice, from that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. He'll do it. Please note, he'll do it. The Lord's going to do it. It's his work. He will complete what he began. He'll do it. There will be a literal kingdom that will be here on earth for 1,000 years, Revelation 20 tells us, and then that kingdom will continue on into eternity after the present earth and present heaven are no more. I mean, he taught us to pray for it, right? Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And notice, his kingdom will be ordered with judgment and justice. That is true procedure and righteous principles. Everything's going to be done righteously and right. And he has a passionate commitment to do it, and it's coming. The wonderful thing is, I'm looking at you tonight as fellow citizens in that kingdom and fellow saints and fellow ambassadors in that kingdom. Because that's our job today, to plead with the world, be reconciled to God. We're those that are standing in the way saying, are you in or are you out? Because our king's coming. Have you bowed to him? Have you submitted to him? Have you come over to his side? Because he's the only hope. You'll be disappointed if you put your hopes anywhere else. Every other hope is a false hope. And it'll give you some temporary relief, but it will leave you hopeless. Jesus is the only true hope. So here, in this section of Scripture, during a very bleak time, the Lord gave Isaiah this prophecy pointing to the hope that he gives. Guys, that's what we're here to do. Point people to the hope that's in Christ. And so, Lord, we ask that you would help us to do it, help us to be hopeful people, that we're not just proclaiming a message, but we're living that way with our hope set on you, with a peace in our lives that passes our understanding, with lives that are surrendered to your lordship and not kicking against your way, that when people see us, they can see something different. And that they can long for that, to want to be a part of your kingdom. Would you do that in us, Lord, by the power of your Holy Spirit? Would you make us your witnesses? You promised you would. And Lord, for the people we know and love that aren't a part of your kingdom, will you draw them, speak to them, give them a clear testimony so that they can see that you can be a sanctuary for them? That's our desire. Help us, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.